Well, if you could turn with me to that passage that we read from James 2, and let's just pray again as we come to God's words. Lord, again, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done to lift us up, that we might be yours, call you Father, live in relationship with you. And Father, as we come to your word again this morning, to a very direct and challenging passage, Lord, help us to truly listen, to apply to our own hearts and lives what you are saying, and to know the joy of living in obedience to you, to our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons that the letter of James is so very practical is that there were practical things that needed to be dealt with within the church. And as we come to today's passage, it seems there was something quite unpleasant going on among the believers. The scenario at the beginning of James 2 is probably pretty close to the reality of what was going on in church. James doesn't say this is a specific situation, but the way that he writes, it is clear that this is the sort of thing that was happening. And you have this picture painted in verses 2 and 3, the church has gathered together. And people who are not a normal part, a regular part of that church family, come in the door. And they're treated differently according to their apparent social status. So a rich, well-dressed man. It's interesting, it mentions he's wearing a gold ring. It's probably a signet ring for a seal, so he is an important man. He's a man who writes important letters that need to have his stamp on them. And he's ushered to the best seat. They bring him to the front and fawn over him. It's a little bit sickening, to be honest, but that's the picture. And then hot on his heels comes a poor man, very shabby, probably a little bit smelly, and they said, you can go and sit in the corner, or you can sit on the floor at my feet. That might not seem like a lot, but it's saying you can be like a servant or a slave to me. Verse 4 even suggests that this is reflecting something that was going on within the church family itself. It perhaps wasn't always as blatant as this, and yet even among the Christians they were making distinctions. They were discriminating amongst themselves, and this was then reflected when outsiders came into the church. Now, it would be very easy for us just to read this and say, well, isn't that terrible? That would never happen here. And perhaps we'd be right. I certainly hope so. But whenever we come to a passage like this, we've got to be so careful to look beyond the picture that's presented to the principle behind it. And then we have to examine ourselves. So let me present a few other scenarios. How would we react in these situations? We've sat down, service is about to start as usual, about 11:05, and a young, recently married couple come into the church, and they are followed by an elderly widow. How do we respond? Or a family come in, nicely dressed children, well-paid jobs for the parents, and they're followed by a single mum with kids who are bouncing off the walls. How do we respond? a local celebrity wanders in. Someone who everybody knows. Someone who is famous much beyond the local community, and he is followed through the door by the homeless man that everybody knows from the shop doorfront down the road. A recently retired minister from a very successful church, a well-known ministry. We've got his books in the church library, and he's followed in by a drug addict. A politician. Man of power and influence. Followed in by a family of asylum seekers. There are all sorts of reasons why our reactions to people would be different. Why we might see these people differently to one another. We might be thinking about the benefit that they would be to the leadership of the church. About the skills and gifts that they would bring. About the boost it would be to the Sunday school. About the money that they'll add to the collection. We might be thinking about the positive influence that they could be for the church and the gospel in our community because they're so well known, so well respected. And then, of course, on the other hand, we might be thinking about the disruption they will cause, about how much pastoral care they're going to need, about how much we'll need to clean up after them and get the smell out the chair. Actually, all of those are wrong ways to think. Whether we react to that person positively or negatively, if it is based on those outward things, it is wrong. And we can try and dress it up, spiritualize it. You'll occasionally hear Christians in evangelistic ministries talking about strategic converts. So people who will have the influence. So you take the gospel to celebrities or politicians or business people, and your primary motivation is the influence that they will bring to the church if they were to become Christians. Now, of course they need to hear the gospel, but to think in those terms is so unhealthy. It elevates them above your ordinary people. This is exactly what James is talking about. He uses the word, in the ESV it's translated partiality, NIV says favoritism. The word literally means receiving the face. It seems a peculiar thing to say, and yet we actually have a very close equivalent. We take someone at face value. That's what he's talking about here. We look at them and we take in their appearance, their clothes, their accent, their smell, and we make our judgments based on those external things, and then we act. We treat them in relation to those things that we spot about them. And as is typical with James, he doesn't beat about the bush when he describes this sort of favoritism or partiality or discrimination. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He says, you have dishonored the poor man. He says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Guilty of all of it. And he says that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James leaves us in no doubt. Partiality is sin. He says it breaks the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law because it's given by the king and because it describes the lifestyle of the kingdom. Comes from Leviticus 19. at the end of a passage which is all about how we treat others, and particularly about how we treat the needy. Listen to just a couple of verses from that passage. So Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 18. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, you do not let somebody's social status determine how you treat them. And as it is in a court of law, so it should be in any situation. And then he goes on, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? I am the Lord. Jesus said that this was the second greatest command. It is what naturally follows on from the first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we are truly doing that, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. He says it sums up the law as it relates to how we treat other people. And Jesus quoted that particular command on at least three different occasions in the Gospels. One of the most famous parables, the Good Samaritan, was told to illustrate what it means to love your neighbor and who that neighbor is. And James makes it very clear that he's understood this. He says, if you show love, mercy, welcome to some people, then you're not obeying the command. We cannot pick and choose who we love. We cannot think that if we show love or welcome to some people, then we have been obedient. When it comes to God's word, we cannot pick and choose, because God is the God of all of the word he has given us. If we selectively obey a command, so we show love to some and not to others, it is no different to selectively choosing which commands you obey. James gives that example. He says, I mean, we can put this in the context of a courtroom again. You say the man comes up before the judge. He says, yes, I admit it. I murdered that person. However, I've never committed adultery, so can you let me off? Well, of course, that's not going to happen. You can't claim it's okay that you've broken one commandment because you haven't broken the others. If you dishonor one person, you can't think that it's okay just because you have loved another. James brings in then, towards the end of this passage, the word mercy. He says that if we fail to show mercy, which in this context appears to include that welcome, that treating all people the same, loving our neighbour whoever they are, if we don't show that mercy, we should not expect to receive mercy. He echoes things that Jesus said. Matthew 6, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It shows that we have not understood God's mercy. We'll come on to that a little more in a moment. But James makes it very clear. He wants to be absolutely crystal clear that partiality, this sort of favoritism, is sin. It means that we are lawbreakers. We're going to think next week a little bit about the law of liberty, a phrase he uses here and also at the end of chapter 1. We'll think about how law and grace relate. But we cannot hide from this very direct, very clear warning that James is giving us. Favoritism is breaking God's word. It is disobedience. But it also dishonors his image in people. It suggests that some are less deserving of God's mercy and love than others. And James makes it very clear, this is utterly incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, he says that our faith is in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So how we behave to others is not just about following a law, it's about living in a way that honours the glory of Jesus, the glory of God. Deuteronomy 10:17 describes God like this: "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial, does not show favouritism." How we behave towards others without favouritism is crucial to declaring and displaying the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So in other words, the gospel is utterly opposed to favouritism. I just quoted 2 Corinthians 4. The gospel and God's glory are totally tied up together. And James uses that term, the Lord of glory, to describe Jesus. If we then ask the question, well, what is God's glory? One of the best places we can turn to answer that is in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses asks God, "Please show me your glory." And God's response is this: "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God is saying, my glory is seen in my goodness, in my name, who I am. And then chapter 34, this is what God says is his name: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God's glory is his name. All that expresses who he is, within that there is judgment, there is justice. But the emphasis is first on goodness, mercy, grace, patience, unfailing love, faithfulness, forgiveness. And these things are at the heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We were loved even though we're unlovely. We're forgiven even though we are guilty. We have been given blessings that we do not deserve and could never earn. And if we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we are to display that glory to others, to show mercy by treating others as he has treated us, loving them whether or not we think it's deserved, loving them however the rest of the world sees them. If we have truly understood the gospel, it changes how we view others. If we show no mercy and complete partiality, favoritism, it suggests we have never understood the gospel. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." The only way that we can show mercy, love our neighbor without favoritism, without judgment according to the standards of the world, is if we really understand that we have received mercy in Christ. If we really understand that the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the gospel of mercy. And that gospel tells us that all human divisions are broken down in Christ. Doesn't mean Christians are clones of one another, all the same, but it means that we are equal in our status before Christ. Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the glory of the gospel, that breaks down those human divisions and barriers. That is why James gives us this clear principle against favoritism, but he presses in a little bit further. Because he also wants us to think about those who are most often discriminated against. He also wants us to think particularly about how God calls us to act towards the poor, to those who are most evidently in need of mercy, and to those who are most often denied it. If you jump back to the end of chapter 1, James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Incidentally, that's the last time James uses the word religion. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he shows what he means. He means faith in Jesus, a living relationship with Jesus. How is it expressed? Showing mercy to those in need, showing love to those who are unloved. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about how the rich are behaving. Specifically, he's talking about how they're behaving to Christians, but of course, most Christians that James is writing to are from the poorer parts of society. And he says they're using what they have to drag you through court to enrich themselves at your expense. Shows the foolishness of these Christians in trying to suck up to the rich who come through the door. But actually, I think even more important, that's something that is specific. Perhaps you have been in situations where there are the rich who oppress and who speak against the name of Jesus. But we are all, the principle of verse 5 is something that is universal. It's not specific to the situation. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? To use the terms of James in chapter 1, verse 9, has not God exalted the lowly? The rich are not excluded from the gospel. There are those who are rich materially and spiritually. But the more you have, the harder it is to see your helplessness, to know your absolute need for Jesus. It's hard not to be self-sufficient when you have the means. So it's unsurprising that in James's day and ever since, the church has always grown most and been strongest amongst the poor. And actually, it's also a terrible indictment, particularly in the West, when the church has become respectable and well off, valuing what society values, it has tended to lose that concern for the poor. And also to begin to die off. There are also those who are materially and spiritually poor. But as we've said, we are reminded at the end of chapter 1 that God has a deep concern for orphans and widows, for the poorest and most vulnerable in any society. We thought about this a little last week, how care for those in need, for the helpless, is regularly referred to throughout Scripture as a key way in which God's people reflect the concern of God himself, in which we show that we have understood and received his mercy. And then, of course, we look at Jesus. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, slave. The Lord of all, born into obscurity and poverty and scandal. The Son of God, the Saviour of the world, the Lord of glory, said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And Paul sums it up so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 8:9, the inspiration for that hymn we sang a short time ago. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus is the embodiment of the mercy of God and what it means to love our neighbor. He became poor and weak to lift up the poor and weak. He died on the cross to save those dead in sin. He turned upside down all of the world's views on what gives a person value. And through the weakness and shame of the cross, he displayed the glory and mercy of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes about this, but then he applies it to believers. "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." I wonder if those words are on our minds when the homeless, the drug addict, the single parent family with difficult kids, the asylum seekers, when these people come through the door of the church, do we think, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is weak, foolish to shame the wise, chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Is that what we think when we see those who are forgotten by the rest of society? God has chosen to demonstrate his glory through the cross, which seems like the ultimate symbol of weakness and foolishness, and yet we see the glory of God in it. And he carries that on in the church. He has chosen to have the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus, proclaimed by the church, by the likes of us. And if this is God's wisdom, if this is God's purpose, who are we to make ourselves the judge of who is and is not worthy of love and welcome and honor? We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve to be welcomed into his family. We don't deserve the honor of bearing the name of Christ, and yet he has given us all of this. So let's remember the glory of the gospel, the unwarranted favor and mercy that God has poured out on us, and remember that we must never show favoritism to. We must never dishonor anyone, regardless of how they are seen by those around us. Rich or poor, all are in need of Christ. And we, his people, have been chosen to communicate that, with a particular concern to show mercy to the poor, to those most in need, because Christ has shown mercy to us. We're going to pray, and as we pray, I'm going to read a short meditation from one of the commentaries on James, written by Sinclair Ferguson. And let's take this time to pray. When I was helpless, Christ died for me. When I was poor, He enriched me. When I was tainted by sin, He threw His arms around me. When I was unloved, He kissed me in His grace. When I was naked, He clothed me with His garments. When I was an orphan, He brought me to His own Father. When I had no friends, He gave me His whole family. When earth left me starving, He fed me bread from heaven. When nothing would satisfy my thirst, He gave me living water. When I was in darkness, He gave me the light of life. When I was lost, He found me. When I was a stranger, He took me in. When I was without hope, He gave me the hope of glory. And when I had nothing to give Him, He gave me everything He had. And when I die, He will let me live with Him forever. Father, thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that is so beautifully expressed in those words. We come to You with nothing to recommend ourselves, and yet You love us. Thank You, Father. Lord, let us never forget the wonder, the beauty, the glory of what You have done in Jesus. And let us extend that to others. To extend to all the welcome that You have given to us. To share that matchless love. Help us, Lord, to put aside all of the prejudices of this world and this society and culture, and instead to see the way that in which You have chosen to work, to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise, the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Thank You for turning all these things on their heads so that we could know true life and freedom in Jesus. And through us, Your people, as we live in obedience to Your word, may that life and freedom be found by so many more. In His name we pray. Amen.